So, we finished Acts 10 last week, and we started Acts 11. We got the first couple of verses of Acts 11 done. But I want to come back, and I want to do a little bit of recap very quickly, just so you understand where we start this chapter. If you remember in chapter 10, this was the chapter where it's all about Peter and Cornelius. But as a part of that, there's a couple of things that happen. One is Peter is on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner's house, and he sees a vision, or a vision of the sheep coming down, a vision of all kinds of animals in there, and the Lord's voice says, "Up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter, you know, basically says, "I can't do that, Lord. You know, these are all unclean animals. I haven't, no unclean animals touched my lips." And the Lord does that three times and says to Peter, "Don't call what I've cleaned unclean." Peter was pondering that when three men showed up at the gate, and we talked a lot about that last week. I won't repeat it. But they were sent from the centurion to come get him, because the centurion had been told by God to go get a man named Simon Peter, have him come tell him what he needed to hear. So he sent his men to do it, and they go along the way. And there's lots of taboos that happen that were overcome by Peter. The whole idea of not associating with Gentiles, the whole idea of not associating with Romans in particular, the whole idea of hospitality to somebody that was not another Orthodox Jew. All of that, Peter began to see what God was trying to teach him through that vision with the sheet. That when God tells you to do something, regardless of other things, when God tells you to do it, go do it. And if God has declared something clean or available to you, then you should not be afraid of it. And so that was a hard lesson for Peter, and he was learning that lesson. And you'll know several times during Peter's ministry, he has to relearn the depth of God's teaching there. And that's a lesson that's not just in the you know, in the time of the Jews, but it's a lesson for us today, you know, in the churches today. We have many taboos that are in various denominations that are really man-made taboos, or they're taboos based on Old Testament teachings, which we bring forward as though they're you know, Christ's words to us. And I'll give you just a couple of them. And there's, I mean, I couldn't even begin to listen to them. I'll list them all out. For example, when we choose a deacon in this church, we go by the rule that is in Timothy that lays out the qualifications for a deacon. One of the qualifications is that a deacon be the husband of one wife. We interpret that to be one wife at a time. In other words, if a deacon has been married before and is currently married again, I missed that. That was pretty funny, I'm sure.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. You come in just at the right time, David.
Perfect timing.
So, lose my train of thought here. So, and so, you know, we say if a man's been divorced before and he's remarried and he's, you know, in concert with the Lord, that he's available to be a deacon in our church. Many churches don't do that. In fact, we were a member of a church who not only didn't do that for the deacon, but in one case, the deacon's wife had been married before, and therefore they disqualified him to be a deacon. Now, those are rules that people can do in a church, and certainly churches can set their own rules, but that's pretty much the legalism that we talk about when we look at some of these things. And there's a lot of others besides that in the way we interpret and do things, you know, in the scripture. We practice an open communion here. So if you are a Christian, we invite you to take communion when we do communion. Many churches don't do that. It's closed communion, either closed to their particular denomination or closed to their particular congregation. And that's something they can do, and they set up as they do. And it's something that happens, but that's not the way we do it here. So there's a lot of things we do that are in concert. Now, that's not to say that we do everything perfect here. No church does. And we shouldn't get hung up on all those things. It's just one of the areas where over time we begin to learn as the Lord gives us ability to see what he means by certain verses. This verse had a pretty profound effect on Peter. The verse that says, you know, Peter, when I declare something to be clean, don't fear it, it is clean. And that's a pretty profound verse. So you remember Peter goes to the house of Cornelius with a little bit of exchange at the door. He goes in, he tells them the story of Christ's coming, his dying, his resurrection, and how he has died for all of us, and you know, anybody that believes in him can have eternal life. And in the middle of that, the Holy Spirit comes to the whole group within Cornelius' house. Now, Peter has taken with him six other Christians, Jewish Christians. And so with Peter plus the other six, that makes seven, which is the perfect number of witnesses to witness and attest to something, either in a Roman or a Jewish court. So Peter had both bases covered, even though it was probably not intentional. God steered that to be the case. And so, you know, Peter looked at that and he said, oh my gosh, God has blessed these folks by giving them the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to baptize them. And he does a baptism. And they're fully accepted into the faith, and you see evidence of that in the fact that they're speaking in other languages, they're doing all sorts of things very similar to Pentecost. So that kind of ends chapter 10. And Peter stayed with them for a few days, probably taught them more as they did. And thus begins a move away from Jews alone and into Gentiles. We know about the Ethiopian eunuch who was witnessed to by Philip, by Stephen, I'm sorry. And so we know that. We also know that Philip went to Samaria and witnessed to the Samaritans there. And now we see Peter doing that. So we see now an evolution of this, the Jew first, and into Samaria and Judea, and then the uttermost parts of the world. We'll see the continuation of that as we go through this chapter. But let's start at chapter 11, and I'm going to read the first three verses, which we read last time, and we'll talk a little bit about them. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." So let me just kind of reset for a minute. Jerusalem was the seat of the Jewish converts. Virtually all of the people at this time in Jerusalem were Jews first, mostly Orthodox Jews who had come to know the Lord. Some Greek Jews had come to know the Lord, you know, like Philip and a few others. But most of them are still what they call the circumcised believers. In other words, these were the Jews that came out of the Pharisee tribe, or they were devout Jews. And of course, they immediately jumped all over Peter. They jumped all over him because he violated one of the Jewish laws. Peter remembers very clearly the admonition of the Lord about the sheep. And so what does he do? He doesn't get upset. He just relays the story. I want to step back for a second, because we're in the church today, in the world, we are not a lot different than these believers. You know, we are Americans, and we decidedly view the Christian faith from an American perspective. I can tell you, when we were in Israel and we went into the occupied territories, especially to Bethlehem, our guide was a Palestinian Christian named George. And George was a nice guy. George took us around. George was out of the Catholic extraction, although it was a modification of Catholicism that's fit to the you know, that particular church and area. And, you know, they worship this guy named St. George, and a lot of the Christians are named George, and, you know, a lot of mythology in there, but I won't get into that. But in any case, he did a pretty good job of talking us through, you know, the Church of the Nativity. But it was interesting, as we were coming out, someone asked him the question about the wall. The Jews finally built a wall there to keep the terrorists from moving into Israel and blowing up things. And on the Israeli side of the wall, it's clear, it's landscaped, it's beautiful. On the Arabic side, or on the Palestinian side, it's got graffiti, it's nasty, it's full of trash, even though there's a no-man zone. And of course, when he explained it, he talked about, you know, how the Jews had imprisoned them and, you know, kept them from coming in. And, you know, and I thought to myself, now here's a guy who's a Christian, yet he's a Palestinian first. He's an Arab first and a Christian second. And we need to guard our own selves from becoming Americans first and Christians second. You know, we view the world through American eyes because that's our experience. But we really should view the world, when we look at it from a Christian perspective, through a biblical worldview and not an American worldview. You know, I always laugh when I was working and you would see these pictures on the wall of a New Yorker's view of America. Did you ever see those kind of sketchy pictures? And of course, New York City and New York State is gigantic. California's big, and all the rest of the country is about this wide. And it's kind of like it's flyover country. They couldn't care less about what happens in Kansas or anywhere else. You know, it's New York, it's Florida, New Jersey, and California. The rest of the country doesn't matter. And it's interesting, you know, we are all very myopic in our perspective. And I would just encourage you, as you practice your Christianity daily, to try to take a worldview. And I don't mean worldview in terms of the way the world thinks, but I'm saying a Christian view, the way the book was written. The book is written from a decidedly Middle Eastern perspective. We don't see that, and we try to make it American. It's really not, and we need to understand it and see it the way it was written. So we're guilty of the same thing these Jews are in some respect. So Peter begins in verse 4, and he explains everything to them precisely as it happened. I was in the city of Joppa praying. In a trance, I saw a vision. I'm going to read this fairly quickly because we've studied it before. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." I replied, "Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth." The Lord spoke from heaven a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me. So he probably took those six brothers with him to Jerusalem to validate what happened. As we entered the man's house, he told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, "Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So if God gave them the same gift he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I to think that I could oppose God? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Peter couldn't have put a better explanation together. I mean, he didn't say, "I decided to do this." He was told by God to do it. He was given permission to do it. He was even shown a vision of the fact that it was okay. Now, Peter immediately translates this vision from a subject of food into something wider, something broader. It's the subject of how you treat people, how you look at people, how you see people. Do you see them as inferior in the law, or do you see them as God ask you to see them, you know, as children of him? And you know, the Jews had failed miserably in their call by God to take the word of God to the Gentiles. That was one of their big calls all through the Old Testament, and they failed to do it. All they saw Gentiles as, you know, a scourge and something to be despised and pitied, not anything to be witnessed to, nobody to care about, nobody to think about. And so, you know, very much a cultural issue Peter was facing. But he basically laid it on the line with them. He didn't pussyfoot around. He laid it on the line and basically told them this was God's doing, and God had given the Spirit just like at Pentecost. And if God did that, and it was obvious he did, who was he to step in God's way? It's interesting, a couple of things are interesting to me in this area. One is the Lord called to mind specifically Jesus' words about being baptized with water and being baptized with the Holy Spirit. We talked about this when we talked about the Holy Spirit before. But baptism by the Spirit means really two things. All of us as Christians, when we accept the Lord, are baptized by the Holy Spirit. There's two elements to that, and you need to always remember them. The first element is the Holy Spirit is given to us as a gift from God. Given to us fully, given to us completely, given to us totally. We take that Holy Spirit into our body. That gives us forgiveness. It gives us our pathway to heaven. And then the Holy Spirit places us in the family of God. He places us through what we call baptism of the Spirit into the family of God. So we are not only saved, but we are also placed in the family of God. We become part of the heir to the Lord. We become the brothers and sisters of Christ on a spiritual basis. We become sons and daughters of the King. And so baptism by the Spirit is a very important thing. And it's not some mystical thing that people talk about. It's really just something that happens simultaneously. When we accept the Lord, we receive the Spirit, we're simultaneously placed by the Spirit in the family of God. That's what happens when we're indwelled. And that's what the Lord meant when he used this phrase, baptized by the Spirit. So when he uses this phrase, it's real clear to the Jews that they have been accepted by God. Now, are they going to stand against God and not accept them because God has accepted them? The other thing that's interesting to me is, if you remember in Samaria, the apostles went up and laid hands on the new believers, and that's when they received the Holy Spirit. Here, that wasn't the case. As soon as Peter pronounced the word and they believed, the Spirit came immediately on them. Now, I think probably there's two ways to look at this. One is that the Spirit had, the apostles had to authenticate the move to the Gentiles. That had been done in Samaria. Now that had been done, the Spirit came automatically into those Gentiles. The other way to look at it is that Peter, as an apostle, was there. And so there was no need for him to lay hands on. He was there to witness it. In the six Jews. Either way you look at it, it's clear that the Lord blessed this coming to him. The Lord blessed their becoming Christians. And so it was clear that these Jews were not going to defeat that. Although you see their heart in the very last sentence of this, in verse 18, it says, so then, it's kind of like, well, okay, I don't understand it, but even though, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance into life. So they understand. They're not quite clear they get it, but they at least understand it, which is important. And we see, actually, Paul have to come back one time later and have a discussion about his ministry later on with James and the church, you know, in Jerusalem. And so there's two parts to this chapter. This is the first part, and that sets the stage now for the second part. And the second part is the church in Antioch. And so let me just give you a little bit of perspective about Antioch so you know where it is. Antioch is up in what we would call Turkey today, and it was the third largest city, important city in the Roman Empire at that time. You had Rome. Was number one, Alexandria was number two, and Antioch was number three. And it was a big port city. It had a lot of trade. All the caravans came through that going up, you know, into the other parts of the world. It was a city of Roman government, had a seat of government there also. high trade, a lot of business people, very pagan. You know, one of the many pagan temples there, I think it's the priestess Diana, if I'm not mistaken. But anyway, it was the very pagan temples of the, you know, the priestess who, very immoral, and all the, you know, fornication and all that was going on there. So that was the, that was Corinth, or excuse me, that was Antioch. Second only to Corinth in terms of immorality in the Roman Empire. So Corinth, we know, was just as sinful as it could be. Well, this was number two, if you want to look at it that way. You can almost look at it, I don't mean to equate New York with this, but you could almost look at it like New York here. Center of trade, center of commerce, all the important people had businesses there. Very important center in the country in terms of what's done and what goes on. So in Antioch is the first place where we see a Christian church, non-Jewish, a Gentile church being placed. So let's look at verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. So there's a subtle change that's happened here, and the subtle change is this. Before, the message was presented to Jews. Secondly, the message was presented to select non-Jews. And those select non-Jews had sought out the Jews to understand. The Ethiopian eunuch, the people in Samaria, Roman centurion, had all sought this audience. Now we see not apostles, but believers, just believers who had been in Cyprus and other areas, begin to spread the good news of the gospel. And a couple of things come to mind here. One of the things is that they had been taught well enough that they had a base of understanding and felt comfortable in presenting the good news to others. And they were empowered to do it, because the next verse says, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So we begin to see a church emerge in Antioch. And this is a church that is not in the Jewish synagogue, but it's a church that is the first Gentile church in the land, in the world, and it begins to emerge. And of course, news travels fast. Traveled before anybody could get to the church leaders and tell them, it comes through a back channel. And it says, news of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. I always read that and I wonder who were the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And it's probably, you know, they probably had people who traveled. They were merchants. They went around. They heard things. They brought them back. They said, boy, I just got back from Antioch, or I just got back from Damascus and I heard about what's going on in Antioch. You heard that, you know. So the rumor mill was running rampant in Jerusalem about what was going on up in Antioch. The other thing that's interesting here is the church was the church of Jesus Christ, not the church of Antioch. They all believed, they all understood that they were all brothers and sisters in Christ. They all cared for one another, they all looked after one another, no matter where they were, whether they were in Cyprus, whether they were in Rome, whether they were in anywhere else, they looked out for one another and they cared for one another. Something that happened to a church in one part of the world was cared about and focused on by the other parts. And we begin to see that as we read here. So the church in Jerusalem is kind of the home church, if you will, decides to investigate. Apparently the apostles aren't there. The apostles are out. Maybe they're busy. Maybe they're out. Historians say the apostles were out ministering to other little flocks. So what do? They turn to a guy who's not an apostle, but who is a very well-respected man of the church. And it says, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now Barnabas is a Jew who's become a Christian. Barnabas is well-schooled in the Jewish faith, Many people, including me, believe he's probably the author of the book of Hebrews, although we don't really know who it is. It's probably either him or Silas. I think he's a better candidate for it. But anyway, they send him to Antioch. So it's a 3 or 4 day travel. So it says, when he arrives and saw the evidence of the grace of God. Now, it's interesting, he didn't just see a church building. You know, he didn't see homes where they met. He actually saw evidence of the Spirit. He saw evidence that they had changed hearts, changed lives, that they were, you know, doing whatever the Spirit had called them to do. And what did he think? He was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Now, Barnabas means son of encouragement. So Barnabas encouraged Paul, or Saul, to do his what the Lord had called him to do. He encouraged the church to accept Saul when he went with him on his trip to Jerusalem. And now he's encouraging these new Christians to follow the Lord and stay true to him and not get away from the path that they have learned. Then it goes on to say a little bit about Barnabas. We don't know a lot about Barnabas. We see little catches and little phrases here and there. Certainly a lifelong and deep friend of Paul's. Not lifelong, but certainly ministry long. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So he very much follows in the mode of Stephen. Full of spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace, full of wisdom, full of faith, very powerful understanding of who God is and what his purpose was in the world for God. And so he goes there and sees everybody. And then in verse 25 it says, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So picture this for a minute. He's in Antioch. He sees the church growing. He's talking. The ministers there are talking. There's probably elders there already who are talking. And he sees the church growing, and he understands they need something besides what he can give and something besides what these local elders can give. So his mission is to go find the pastor, the person that's going to come and minister to them. And so he sets out. His mind immediately turns to Saul. And he sets out to Saul and goes to find him. Now, it's been about 10 years since we last heard from Saul. It's only been a chapter since we last heard from him, but he has been up in his home area ministering around Cilicia and Tarsus and that area. We don't know much about what he was doing there, but obviously he was ministering because there was churches started there. But his first real call from God is this one. And he goes and Barnabas gets him and he brings him back and he brings him to Antioch. And it says, for a whole year Barnabas and Saul met with the church, taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Christians was a derisive term. You can imagine a very pagan society. You know how when we want to make fun of somebody, we belittle their whatever their characteristics are. You know, if you all have I won't call any of them out, but for various groups of people, we have nicknames that we call them when we want to be derisive to them, you know. And that's something we have learned over time. And my guess is this was the same thing with Christians. When you, the Greek suffix iana, I-A-N-A, means of the tribe of, or of the same as a class of, or a disciple of. So when they pronounce them as Christiani, it meant that they were followers of Jesus, or disciples of Jesus, or of the tribe of Jesus, or little Christians. They were small, you know, baby Christians. So they were called that in a derisive way, but of course we as Christians now are honored to be called Christians. We're honored to be saying we're the followers of Christ. Although it's taken a much different turn in today's world. You know, people call themselves Christians that really have no concept of Christ or what it means. They're cultural Christians. They probably grew up listening to things at the church, but they don't have that personal relationship with the Lord. And so the term has become watered down quite a bit. But in that day and time, it meant something to be called a Christian. And it's kind of interesting, he points it out. This is the first place where derisive terms were used to call them Christians. And I guess partly because they weren't calling them Jews, which was derisive enough. So now they weren't Jews, but they were derisive, so they had them to call them Christians. It says, and then during this time, verse 27, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, let me just say, there are four, I guess, if you want to count deacons. There were really three classes of church leaders, four if you count deacons, in the church at the time. There were the apostles. The apostles were big A apostles, or the apostles that had been with Jesus. They were the ones that had been personally recruited by Jesus. Paul was added to that because he was recruited by Jesus post-resurrection, but still recruited by Jesus. Limited number of those. They're all dead and gone. Then there were people called elders. Elders is a common term in the New Testament. It's the term we call presbyters. That was the Greek term for it. But it's the same term that we use for a pastor, or for a bishop, or for a overseer. All of those terms describe a local leader of the church. So when they talk about an elder here, they talk about a local leader. In today's world, I mean, even in some of the early churches, there were multiple elders within a church. And you have to understand the way the church operated. The church wasn't hierarchical like it is today. It was very more of a less formal, and there were small home churches, you know, and they viewed themselves as part of a larger body, not a church that had to have its own structure. We formalized that with denominations and, you know, many things in the modern church era that weren't part of this. And then there were prophets, and prophets were probably akin to what we would call evangelists, except a prophet really had two purposes in life. One was to foretell. In other words, if God laid something on their heart to go tell people was going to happen, then they were to go tell that. The other thing was to foretell, which is to go tell the Word of God, illuminate the Word of God. So that's pretty much like our evangelists today. They weren't tied to a particular church. They were migrants, itinerants. They moved from place to place. They probably had one or two messages that they gave to all the churches because they were called by God to do it. Highly respected, highly regulated. It's a church, you know, if they came and asked for money, they were tossed out. They weren't looked at as a real prophet. They were given money as a love offering, but if they asked for money, they were tossed out. So it's kind of a delicate balance for a prophet. And so those were the three offices. So we see a prophet in the New Testament named Agabus, or Agabus, I don't know how you pronounce it. But it says, one of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. Now we know from history that that happened. It says here in parentheses, this happened during the reign of Claudius in Rome. And of course, there were multiple famines that happened during this time in Judea, in the Roman world, in other places, in Egypt, and other places. Pretty common occurrence in the old world. But it says in verse 29, the disciples, again, these are the regular church members. These are the saints, as they would call them later. These are the saints. These are the Christians. These are the people like you and I who are Christians, little Christ. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. You can see another example of this in Romans 15. You see where Paul goes down to give a gift from Macedonia and other places where he's been. So this was a common occurrence. They didn't do it because there was a campaign. They didn't run the Lottie Moon campaign and we gave to it. Or any of that. And there's nothing wrong with those. I don't mean there is. But the reality is they cared about what was going on in Jerusalem because, again, they were all part of the same church family. And it strikes me as interesting, and I don't know if you've thought of this. I think I've mentioned it before. But when the Lord comes and the trumpet sounds, and if we're fortunate enough to be alive at that time and we're called home to be with him, we will be with the church of all ages. We will be with every Christian who has ever been born. We will be with every Christian of all ages, of all stripes, of all denominations, of all countries. We'll be there in one massive throng. We won't be there as Baptists. We won't be there as Methodists, Episcopalians, Catholics, Episcopal, whatever they are. We won't be there as any of those. We'll be there as born-again believers, sons and daughters of the Lord. And to some degree, it's a shame that we've allowed denominationalism to creep in, because what it does is it begins to separate us from our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's never a good idea. I mean, we ought to always be able to share with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And we do that on personal levels. We do that with our neighbors. But as churches, we don't do that very much. You know, we don't cooperate very much as churches with other churches, except in very rare occasions. And that's a sad thing, because you see here, this was not the way it was done. So this church decided they could help. They had the means, and they were going to help. And they determined to help, even without being asked. They collected an offering for the famine to buy food and get it sent down to Judea. And this begins a whole set of things that happen in the book of Acts, in terms of miracles of Peter and a number of things that really build on the Peter's persona, you know, as the leader of the early church. And we'll begin to see that as we go through verse 12, chapter 12. Any questions on chapter 11? The two key things to remember about chapter 11 is one is the whole subject of not declaring unclean what the Lord has made clean. That's a subject we all ought to think about all the time in our life, you know, how we view people. And we can see that in rich and poor, we can see it in the way we treat our other races, we can say it in the way we treat nationalities, we can see it in the way we treat other people from other lands. And it's kind of an interesting topic. I think the church is far better on this than others. And I bring it back to what is meaningful to me. And I think about, you know, the world's disdain for Jews. You know, the anti-Semitism is on the rise everywhere in the world right now. It's even on the rise here in America, and it's even on the rise in the church. We see churches today who are really declaring that Israel is no longer God's chosen people, and that mantle has now fallen to those of us that are believers in Christ. And so the church has replaced Israel, and God has no interest in Israel any longer. And therefore, you know, they don't support Israel, they support the Palestinians. There's a lot of things that are going on which are really, at their heart, satanic, in my belief. They simply do not follow the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord, with the interlude of the church age, the Old Testament and the book of Revelation and the future prophecies are all about the Jews coming to the Lord. And so they ignore all of that as they do. And we just got to be careful we don't fall into those traps, you know, social acceptance, political acceptance, you know, what's right in other people's eyes. We need to look at the things from a biblical perspective. And, you know, I know many of us probably don't even know about, you know, Phil Robertson and all the stuff that went on with the Ducks, Duck Commander. But, you know, the one thing he did do is quote the Bible, and by that, you know, people don't like to hear what the Bible says. And when the Bible's quoted it, I wouldn't have probably used the same terms he does. But he did quote it. He quoted it accurately. And people took great offense at that. And they're taking offense at him for sure, but they're really taking offense at God. Because if we believe God's word is true, and we believe that God's word is God's will for us, then we either make a choice to accept it and believe it, or to not accept it and not believe it, and that's a choice we make. I think we're seeing the church in a lot of ways become very apostate in the way they're dealing with the world and falling away. That's a whole other subject for me. I don't want to get off on that tangent.
People don't want to hear the truth.
Well, they don't. They don't. I listened to one guy who's a prophetic preacher, and when he talks about the gay community, he doesn't use that term. He calls them sodomites. And of course, biblically, that's very accurate. It's a very incendiary term, you know, to people And so, you know, it's interesting because he uses that term quite simply to create that buzz. And it's kind of interesting the way people react. They just wish the Bible would go away, and the judgment of the Bible would go away, but unfortunately it doesn't. So anyway, so that's the first part of Acts. And then the second part of this chapter is the spreading of the church outside of the Jewish confines, in the first real Gentile church. And we know from here, Paul takes the message to other lands, and we begin to see the spread of Christianity all through the Roman world, and subsequently on up into the European area, and over into the Middle Eastern and into the Asian area. So we begin to see God's word begin to pan out here. So I still may call on one of you one of these days to teach, but I gave you a break today. Anybody have any questions or comments, thoughts? Okay. Read chapter 12, if you would, and we'll try to do that next week. Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for the examples that you give us through the book of Acts. We thank you for Luke writing down these words that show us the early church, the way your prophecies came to pass, the men and women who executed those and followed your will. Lord, we're thankful for the fact that you give us examples to follow, and we just pray that in our own lives we would be able to deepen our own faith, trust in your word, and then be obedient to what you called us to do. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor as he speaks. We pray that your will be done both in music and in word and in prayer. Lord, we pray that all who come, that everything that's done would meet a need in their own lives, and it would be a personal need. Lord, that you reach out and touch them directly where they need your help. Lord, we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all. Thank you.